Okay. Praise the Lord. You know, sometimes, man, I wrinkled everything here. Sometimes we don't realize how holy God is, man. We take God so for granted. You know, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you see that throne room, right, that Ezekiel is looking at in the vision. And I just, so that song reminds me of that, of how the holiness of God, and sometimes we forget that, me first. We are continuing our study in where? 1 Samuel, right? So, man, we're almost done. I mean, we're in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel. And people are asking me, like, what's next? And I have no idea. But I know we'll be teaching something. But we're going to start. So let's go to, just don't put it up yet, Rachel, but let's go to the 24th division of 1 Samuel. And I'm just hang there a minute, because I want to kind of bring you up to speed of what we discussed last week and some other things that I want to talk about before we start reading the text. We're only going to read 7 verses today, but that's not going to spare you from a long message. But we are only going to read 7 verses, and we're going to wind up going to John, I think, chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. And also we'll get one of David's Psalms involved as we continue. So last week, as we continue our sermon series in 1 Samuel, last week we saw the continuing testing of David in the wilderness of Horesh, which is near Hebron. And I think about this, and you think about God's people, you know, the Israelites, they had their wilderness wanderings and didn't do that well in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. But David, ordained to be the next king, Sonny. He's ordained to be the next king. But God has to bring him through the wilderness, so to speak. He's got to bring him to a place of, not in the case of testing, but hear this. We like to use the word testing, but I like to use the word preparing. I think God prepares us for certain things in life. And so he had to prepare David to be king. He had to prepare David to be king. David had some more foes. This time last week it was the Ziphites who went to Saul and reported to him that David was in their neighborhood and wanted to surrender David into Saul's hands. Now the Ziphites were interesting guys, right? They were interesting guys because they were descendants of Caleb, who affiliated with the tribe of Judah. So here, David's kind of own tribe is going to give him up, so to speak, to Saul. And that just perplexed David. They were from the same tribe. Nevertheless, according to Hubbard, David called them the insolent and ruthless ones. Just kind of going over what we spoke about last week. We also mentioned how Saul, when trying to capture David, was deceived. Now this stuff is the more tougher doctrine to deal with. Anytime Saul would obtain vital information on David, remember David, he would say, Saul was convinced that it was a word from the Lord. And that's something that I think we need to think about in our own mind. Saul would use words like, "Blessed be Yahweh, for he has compassion on me," even though he knew David would be the next king. Now think about this. These are psychological issues that continue to plague a deceived man. There's a hard to understand doctrine about deception. I've covered this on many of occasion. I know how to theologically explain it. I don't theologically get it all the time. The Bible says that God will send a strong delusion on people that they will believe what is false. Now that's what it says. Now listen, way above my pay grade, but that's exactly what it says. So I think about things like this in my own mind, because I'm kind of small-minded, so I think about stuff like this. There are people that are deceived, right? That God is deceived. And there are people that are deceiving people on their own too. So those are the things that we look at. So that's that hard to understand doctrine of deception. It's in the Bible, and I got here, it depicts God at times will send a deluding influence that some will believe what is false. In fact, the Bible depicts that even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They became futile in their thoughts, foolish in their heart. Their hearts, they were foolish. Their hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Right? And because of this, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We see this in Saul's psyche, especially in his ever-changing character. And I'm telling you, when I started this sermon series many 45 weeks ago, I said the most challenging figure in this set in history is Saul. Saul. Because he really believes he's hearing from... I mean, Samuel told him, you're losing the kingship. But he still believes he can beat David. He still believes he can take David out. This is deception. And it's real in the Bible. In fact, Saul told the Ziphites to make sure David is where you've seen him last because he's a crafty fellow. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black, right? Who's really crafty? I mean, nobody was more crafty than Saul. Despite the divine mandate of him having lost his kingship, he wants to hold on to it at all costs. This is the challenge. Listen, I tell people all the time, me first, you have to make sure that God is calling you to this specific area, whatever that is in life. You don't want to be in places that you have not been ordained to be. And that's a hard play because, you know, people, that, you know, the gifting, we were talking about this in Bible study, the giftings are for the church. They're not for you. If you are gifted, your gifting is to the church. And here, Saul is all about who, Rachel? Saul is all about Saul. And I wonder about if we're just about ourselves. And that's a tough play because David is for the kingdom. David made a million mistakes, we know that. But David, you see, is suffering for the kingdom. He's suffering for a progeny. He's suffering for where the messianic line will eventually come through. Saul is all about Saul. David is concerning a kingdom. See, this is another thing. We look at the Bible and Harlan, we become so small-minded. It's all about us. And you see, this is a huge... God is a God of history. God is shaping a kingdom that will have no end, starting with David. See, we look at these stories and we look at Saul, and Saul all about me, and oh, you know, David, and you know, make sure he's still there, I want to go get him. But if you look at the bigger picture, God is creating a kingdom that will have no end, and he's starting with the Davidic dynasty. That's where it's going to start. That's not where it's going to end, but that's where it's going to start. So we look at these things and we don't look at them historically. We don't look at them in a larger context because we're small-minded, because we're thinking about, oh, what can this mean for me? Yes, the scriptures do challenge us and they mean something for us. But think about what God is doing here. Think about this Davidic kingdom. Think about the dynasty. Think about how he started with Hannah, and then came Samuel, and then God got rid of the, you know, Eli and all them. And God is the mover and shaker. See, we think we're the mover and shaker. He's moving and shaking everything for his kingdom. And Saul here is deceived. It's all about Saul. But see, what God is showing David, it's not about David, it's about God. That's what it's about. You're going to be king, but not yet. Why not? Not yet. Why not? Not yet. You're going to be king, but not yet. Saul, as we mentioned, is a man who lives by time and chance. He's an emotional wreck. He's not governed by the sovereignty of God. He is a man who only invokes God's name when it is advantageous to himself. But then we saw last week, just as Saul, now this, talk about the providence and the sovereignty of God, last week, just as Saul was ready to swoop in on David, the Philistines swooped in on Israel, Saul left from pursuing David, and the place was called the Rock of Escape for David. Just about when Saul was going to strike, God used this, God used the secondary cause. Doesn't have to use a secondary cause. Doesn't have to bring the east wind to bring quail. But God used the secondary cause. The Philistines started to rampage on Israel. So Saul left, because Saul's worried about his kingdom. He's all about Saul. He left pursuing David, and God used that for his glory. Challenging stuff. John Frame says this. He depicts that God governs every situation, not only in the life of a saint, but all events of history. He's the potter, and everyone and everything else is just clay, Miss Ashley, in his divine hands. Listen, see, I don't, see, we don't, okay, just think about if that's true, because it is true. Do you understand that God is the mover and shaker in this whole world? I don't care what you see on TV. I don't care what you see in this world. God is not on, I've said this, right, Rachel, Dana, how many times? God is not on the throne biting his nails, I'm using our metaphors, biting his nails. He's got everything under control, everything. And we don't get that, and we live like emotional wrecks. We almost, we think like David, but we act like Saul. We think like David, right? We know, but we act like Saul. We know God's got a plan. We know God is sovereign. We know He set up a dynasty for Himself that nobody will ever come against. But we act just like Saul. We're every little thing that happens, we're governed by our emotions. And that's why I told you Saul is a challenging figure. Because he's governed by every little whim. And then he'll say things like, "Blessed be Yahweh." And I say, man, Joe, that's a challenge to me. He says all the right things. "Blessed be Yahweh. Yahweh has given me into your hands," which is the total lie. But he lives a life governed by these crazy emotions that he goes through. Listen, I want to comfort you. These doctrinal truths should give us comfort on our own time. Even though we live in some uncertain times, but God is in control and all things will work out for his glory. Now, who would ever think, listen, let's be honest. Let's let our hair down a little bit. Who would ever think that Roe v. Wade would be overturned? Really? When would you ever think that would be overturned? Because God is still on the throne. He's still on the throne. And I believe that sometimes I'm crazy, but I believe like the mustard seed, God has still got a people here. God is still raising people up. And God is still in control. No matter what you see, he's still in control. And you still get those victories because he's in control. And he does whatever he wants. Despite what you see. Remember, the Bible says that the people of God are like a mustard seed. But when that mustard seed grows, how big is it? So God is not done. God is not done. These thoughts must give us hope, knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? Living in a world of uncertainty, just remember, he is certain. And for that we praise God. Okay, so let me read the text. Hey, Rachel, since we're not on the, I can go around now. So this is great. So we're dealing with camera issues. So I don't have to stay behind the pulpit when I read this, right? So I can roam around at will, right, with my Bible. until we get this camera stuff fixed. So that's good. I like better when I'm down here with you. I feel more comfortable, you know, being down here with you. But anyway, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. I'm okay down here, Miss Ashley? Okay? This is like the old days, right? Now we got all fancy with cameras that we don't know how to work yet. Okay. 24th Division, 1 Samuel, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Yes, the Bible talks about all this. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now think about this. You would think this is perfect. Then the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which Yahweh said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good in your eyes.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly, and it happened afterward that David's heart struck him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." That's a huge scripture. "So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of Yahweh, that I should do this thing to my Lord and the anointed of Yahweh, to send forth my hand against him, since he is anointed of Yahweh.'" Watch the Hebrew language. I like this. "And David tore his men to pieces with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." Now this is interesting stuff. Really interesting. It's always been a mystery of providence when someone's eyes are open to the truth. Because there are ones who languish forever not knowing truth. Again, the mystery of providence. People will hear the truth. People will sometimes even realize. But some people in this world will never come to the knowledge of the truth. Never. The mystery of providence. One songwriter depicts, "Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you." The songwriter wanting better to understand God, to know God's truth in the heart and mind of their lives. So many people in this world are searching for truth. What did Pilate say? What is truth? Really, he didn't know. When Jesus being the truth, what is truth? There are so many people in this world searching for truth. And we spoke about this in our home group, but I want to talk about this. Relativism. I know we went over this Friday night, but I just got this much on relativism. Because relativism is alive and well today in the world. It depicts that there's no absolute truth. Pam, what's true for you is okay. What's true for me is okay. Rachel, whatever you want to believe, don't worry about it. My truth and your truth are equal. Dana, no big deal. Truth is relative. I was reading a guy named Dr. John Messily. He says that term is seductive. Listen to this. It says, because it might confuse your inability to really know the truth. Messily depicts that we've heard many sayings concerning relative truth. You have your beliefs, Devon. I have mine. Moses, different strokes for different folks. Right? Rachel, truth is in the eye of the beholder. Right? We've all heard them sayings. But Messily says, consider this statement. Now hear this. I want you to get this. All truth is relative. If that statement is objectively true, then relativism is false because there is at least one objective truth, namely the truth that truth is relative. And I said to myself, man, I never seen that. Right? You cannot have the best of both worlds. I was going to say you can't have your cake and eat it too, but I have no idea what that means. I don't know what that means. So I did. You can't have the best of both worlds. Because I like to use that term, you can't have your cake and eat it too, but If you give me my cake, I'm going to eat it. Anyway, story for another day. You cannot have the best of both worlds. Saul could not grasp the idea that the kingdom had been taken away from him. Like many today, he did not believe in God-ordained objective truth. Listen, let me break it down. I know that was a little, but that opened my eyes anyway. But listen, God told Saul through Samuel, the kingship has been taken from you. But he doesn't believe in objective truth, Carolyn. He believes all truth is relative. He believes that what God says can be changed. But that's the world we live in. That's why Saul's a huge challenge today. Did God say? The serpent, right? Did Gamal, right? Did God say? Are you sure? Or did he say something else? And this is why today it's so much easier to say, Miss Veronica, you believe what you want to believe. Pam believes what she wants to believe. I believe what I want to believe. We're all going to the same place. And here, Saul, I mean, think about Saul. I mean, he's so close to the kingdom, yet so far. That's why Saul's a challenging figure. So close to the kingdom. Listen, don't charge me on this. There's people in the pews that come to church that are not part of the kingdom. There's people behind pulpits that are not part of the kingdom. How sad, but how true. How true. Saul returns from probably a successful military exploit against the Philistines, verse 1. And Samora depicts he's informed by a local informant. And notice that Saul comes with 3,000 men, verse 2. Talk about overkill. Samora reminds us that Jonathan had once said, there is no hindrance for the Lord to save by many or by few. Even though Saul's army is five times the size than David's army, we must realize the Lord's hand is never too short to save, especially in the case of his anointed David. Verse 4, Saul, so here's the deal. This is interesting stuff. Saul's got to go to the bathroom. Hello? What the heck is that? I mean, really, this is interesting. Now watch what happens. See, okay, there's a huge lesson in Saul going to the bathroom. And you might say, this dude is crazy. But listen, something happens here. David would rather be king right now. All this wilderness stuff, he's saying, man, Lord, I know they get frustrated. We know he was frustrated because every time he did, Jonathan would go encourage him and things like that. So we want to put our mindset in the mindset of David right now. Not about his men. We want to look at David. So natural occurrence, Saul's got to go potty. Right? I mean, right in the Bible, he's got to go to the bathroom. I mean, he's in the wilderness. He goes in the exact cave where David's men are. What are you going to say, Terry? The Lord just gave him right to you. Go clip him. That, Rachel? Ashley? What would you say? Look at this. This is God. Be careful. Be careful. Okay. I'll get there. I like to see the camera. I don't have to follow me no more today. That's good. But listen. Be careful. Here's my point. God told Samuel. Samuel told David, you're the next king. Right? That's scripture. But David has to wait to be king. That's scripture. That's why he's doing it. If David listens to his men and kills Saul right there, he circumvents the word of God. He circumvents it. And that's the challenge, because we like to circumvent the word of God to make it understand what we want it to understand. That's what we do. So notice here, look at David's guys. Saul goes and relieve himself in verse 4. The Hebrew language means he went to cover his legs. David's men foresee this bathroom break as the will of God to kill Saul. One writer depicts God had used nature to deliver Saul. So these guys are like, David, this is it. God has given you Saul. How many times have you heard? How many times? You have to be careful. You have to make sure that anything in your life that is from God lines up with this. And look what happens with David. Basically, if we kill Saul now, it's over. You'd be king. But this would not be done in God's timing. It would be done by human ingenuity. Here's the watch pocket. You got to keep this in your watch pocket. It was not David's time. What kind of time, Carolyn? The Kairos time. See, it was not the... Now, wait a minute. You think I'm crazy. Now, it was the men's time. They said, this is the time. Here he is. But it wasn't the Kairos time. It wasn't the God-ordained time. It was the time, but not God's time. Because they say, wow, this is it. Now, watch what David does. And this is all really interesting stuff. For me, it is. David here is learning the importance of being the Lord's anointed. Right? And not take shortcuts to the throne. God's throne must be governed by divine ingenuity, not human autonomy. Let me say that again. God's throne, God's kingdom, God's people, you and me, must be governed by divine ingenuity, not human autonomy. Another thought worth mentioning is Samora depicts that if David did act in his own will and took the kingdom by violence, it would show human rashness over divine contemplation. And you know what? Who would get the credit for this? These men, these smart dudes, go get them. Kill them right now. But it wasn't the time. Now watch, there's a lot more here because I want to try to line this up in, when I get to John a second. So instead of David taking life, he spares life. In fact, in the future, when he becomes king, David would have to make life and death decisions in many situations. You see, on the surface, Rachel, we probably are no different. This would be our opportunity to strike. God has brought Saul to exactly where David and his men were. The question is, how would David act? It's not about his men. It's not about Saul. It's about David. So now, how would we act? How would David act? That's the question. So when David cuts... Now, get this is big... When David cuts Saul's robe, his eyes are open to the truth. Verse 5. As Alter depicts, the robe is the symbolic nature of being king. So David, wait a minute. David is actually holding the kingship in his hand. See, listen. He's the next king. He takes the robe and he's actually holding the kingship in his hand. And his eyes are opened. His eyes are open now to what kingship is. So when David cuts Saul's robe, his eyes are open. Alter depicts the robe as the symbolic nature of being king. It is here that David realizes that Saul is symbolically still king, the robe being the dress code which separates Saul from the rest of society. David would not usurp kingship, even though he's holding that kingship in his hand. But it's not time yet. What a picture! He, as soon as he cuts that robe, he knows he made a mistake. But he also knows that I'm holding the kingship right here. But not yet. It's not mine yet. But I'm holding it. What illumination, what a revelation that David gets. And that's his encouragement that you are going to be king someday, but not yet. You're holding the kingship in your hand, but not yet. Not yet. Not yet, Miss Ashley. Maybe someday, but not yet. And here's that picture. And you know how we are. I probably got in there. We don't want things now. We want them right now. This becomes objective truth for David. He now realizes when he, David, actually becomes king, he would represent the true King Yahweh. Therefore, David's heart is smitten. And notice the Hebrew. I love the language. David tore the robe, holds the kingship, and the Bible says he tore his men to pieces. What a wordplay. David is the true leader, commands a stay of execution for Saul. Pam, it was not time yet. David is holding the kingship, but not yet. This is part of David's training. This is what he must learn, that it's God's timing, not his. But there might be something more than meets the eye, and it has to do with the robe. Now think about this. Even though David, of course, would not kill Saul, again, he had a piece of the royal robe because someday the kingship would be his. This could be a precursor to him eventually wearing the royal robe. Okay. Remember this? Remember, in fact, Hamilton pictures, the reader should connect this tearing of clothing with Saul. Remember him tearing the hem of Samuel's robe? Remember? Which prompted Samuel to say, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you." So this robe stuff starts meaning a whole different light in David's eyes. He's got the kingship, but not yet. Remember also Jonathan had stripped off his robe, gave it to David. Again, the question remains, does the transference of clothing from Saul or Jonathan to David represent the transference of kingship to Saul to David? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. David's time has not come yet. Again, David's time has not come, right? But eventually it will. David lies in the already and not yet of the kingdom. Eventually will come under his control. On the other hand, our mindset in this life is not one of patience. Listen, God is not bound by time. We are bound by time, but He's not. Veronica, there's going to be some things in this life that we do that are not in God's will, man. And they're not going to... Harlan, right? What did Dad say? How did that work out for you? We want to be careful. We want to look at this as a lesson. We want to look at this as a lesson. When I go to my New Testament, I hope I can make this work because I think there's something truly, really good here. Listen. David is learning the art of patience in holy war, which he will need. Remember what Habakkuk said. Though the fig tree should blossom and there is no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields yield no food, yet I will exalt Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. David's heart smote him because he knew he was stepping out of his lane at that time. It was not his time to change lanes, so to speak. It was not his time to drink the wine of the kingdom. Would God go to John 2 for a second? And just listen to some of the language that we see here. It was not David's time to be king. It was not his time to drink the wine of the kingdom. So you think about the robe. He has the kingship, but not yet. Look what happens in the second division of John. See if you see some similar language here and something that I believe is going to line up probably as best as we can to what we just read. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to a woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And Jesus said to a woman, why? His mother said to his servants, whatever he says you do, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, they did not know where it came from, but the servants had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, we have to understand history to understand what's going on here. So I'm going to help you out a little bit. Here's an ancient observance that may be helpful in determining the backdrop of this story. Derrida depicts in the ancient Near East, when the supply of wine ran out, it was social embarrassment. But there's more. The bridegroom and his family may well have become involved in a heavy financial liability for running out of wine, thus making Jesus' miracle all the more helpful. We have to remember, in that society, they lived in what kind of culture, Rachel? Honor-shame society. That's the culture they lived in. You remember some of the parables that Jesus used to express those thoughts. Remember the parable, the friend going at midnight and asking for supplies. It was his persistence having the neighbor do his noble duty. If not, he would be shamed. They live in a different culture. This is an honor-shame society. According to Carson, Jesus' first miracle takes place at a wedding and is designed to prevent serious social embarrassment and financial liability. In fact, Carson points out that marriage was essential to creation. We see in Genesis 1 and 2. So Jesus approves of marriage between man and woman. That's a huge problem for today, right? Right? He goes himself to the wedding, proving that he honors this marriage. This should also make us sad how our culture has taken God-given marriages between men and women and created this holy ordinance into a cultural conundrum, which is a story for another day. This is the first miracle in the Bible, and Jesus has skin in the game. He's a God who's near and not far off. His reproof of his mother must be understood in the context. In fact, some of the verbiage in these passages are tough to read, but we'll do our best to understand the culture. Remembering this is the Middle East, the customs are different, as we have already learned. Remember, the Bible is not written, I say this all the time, the Bible's not written to us, it's written for us. This is a different culture. We want to understand it. We're already dealing with the tearing of robes and now water into wine, all with meanings that are far-reaching. In fact, here's another custom. Wedding celebrations in those days, do you know how long they lasted? You know how long wedding celebrations lasted? Days. 7-10 days. So, Jan, if you ran out of wine, it'd be an embarrassment, a social embarrassment. You can be sued. You can be sued by the bride's family. Because the weddings lasted between 7-10 days. So we understand the culture here. And Jesus says, it's not my time. What does he mean? For David, it was not his time. He had the robe. Jesus says, woman, it's not my time. And what does Jesus mean by that? We'll know in a second. We'll try to figure this out as best as we can. It's important. In verse 3, when the wine ran out, as mentioned, the groom could be opened to a lawsuit by relatives of the bride against social embarrassment, honor and shame culture. Mary puts her complaint to Jesus about there being no wine and expects Jesus to do something. And we know Mary's usually a widow at this time, probably a widow. Mary had, but think about this. D.A. Carson made a great point. Mary had borne Christ, nursed him, taught him elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk, and now would come to rely on him. But when Jesus was entering his divine purposes, all must be in subordination to those purposes, even a mother and son relationship. Instead of mother, he calls her woman. Jesus is entering into a different lane here. In fact, remember at another place in the Gospels, when Jesus' family was trying to speak to him, his mother included, he told the crowds that his family, the crowds told him his family was outside waiting for him, but Jesus depicted, this is my true family, the ones who hear and do the word of God. This is not callous on Jesus' part concerning Mary. In fact, on the cross, he makes provision for her. But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no inside track to God. Christ has no grandchildren, so to speak. This text points to that, to the very fact. On the other hand, Mary is dependent upon Jesus, not as her son, but her Lord. As we mentioned, David will also learn that there is no inside track to kingship. But like the road pointed to David's kingship, there's something brewing here. No pun intended. But there's something brewing here that is of utmost importance, that also is pointing us somewhere. And that is why we must continue to follow the text. According to Kostenberger, Jesus does the miracle where? Behind the scenes. His timing would be perfect, and the host spared any embarrassment, as we will see. His mother tells his servants, do whatever he says. Or better, he may have a plan to the problem, so please listen to him. She came to know to do him, to trust him, to do what was right. Now, here's another thing. Mary could have very well been part of the wedding party, even a relative of the bride or the groom. Jesus knew the importance of this social embarrassment and possible financial responsibility. And what Jesus does, he will use this opportunity for something far-reaching concerning... Now, let's talk about the pots. The six water pots. This is important. What do the six water pots represent? Judaism. Remember, this is amazing how Jesus does this. These pots were used for washings. When you went there to the wedding, you washed. They also washed the utensils. And they would just keep using this water. This represented Judaism. It represented you had to be clean. You had to be physically clean. So notice what Jesus says. He says, fill the pots to where? The brim. This is important, Ashley. Because as you're using the water, right, the water gets used. So Jesus is going to make no mistakes. Fill the water to the brim. Right to the brim, he says. That's exactly what he says. That's important. That's important. Fill it right to the brim. When Jesus tells them to fill the jars, it shows there is eyewitness testimony, but as also Mara depicts, they were filled to the brim with water, nothing else. That's why he says that. Right to the brim. Nothing else in it. Nothing else. Ryle depicts, I like this. Ryle says, duties are ours, events are God's. Duties are ours, events are God's. It is ours to fill the water pots. It's Christ to make the water wine. Jesus tells them, draw some out. Verse 8, take it to the master of the banquet, the toastmaster. This was the wedding planner. This was an important dude. Here we see the taste test, verse 9, and the outcome, verse 10. This is the best wine, the new wine, that most serve first. Now listen, why do people serve the best wine first? Don't be afraid, because when you get looped, the other wine, it don't matter. It's Ashley? They serve the best wine first. Oh, wait, Pastor. Yes, that's what they did. And so when the toastmaster, the headmaster, the wedding planner gets this wine, whoa! People say, well, Jesus made that wine and it was probably not. The God of the universe made that wine. It was probably the strong, not probably, it was the strongest wine ever. And the headmaster's shocked. He says, wait, nobody serves the good wine for last. We wait till everybody's drunk and then we give them the garbage. They won't know the difference. And this is exact, but there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this, why he did this. Jesus talks about new wine and old wineskins just does not work. It will burst. Here, by way of divine miracle, the Lord shows the old law of purification system has been replaced by the new wine of the kingdom. But this kingdom that Jesus represents will have no end. And the disciples' faith, as Morris depicts, is now fixed on him. Verse 12. David held a robe. Listen to this. David held a robe that would bring in the kingdom, which would be taken away from a Benjamite and give it to David from the tribe of Judah. But the kingdom would point to a greater David, to the true lion of the tribe of Judah, which does not depend on a system. See, Devon, what's happening here? But depends on a person. One slain from the foundations of the world, bringing in an eternal kingdom, which will have no end. Again, the new wine of the true kingdom. This is the kingdom that we are now in, Christ ruling and reigning as we speak, where the gates of hell will not prevail. All enemies will be put under his feet. David's kingship points to Christ. It is not Christ's time. At this time, it was not Christ's time for his crucifixion or his resurrection. But this miracle pointed to the new wine of the future kingdom that would have no end, just as Saul's robe pointed to the Davidic messianic line. What a picture! What a picture! The robe and the wine point to the great kingdom that will have no end. And man, do you see how this lines up? Joe, I mean, when I was reading this, I said to myself, this is it. The new wine of the kingdom. So here's what I did. Rachel, just for a second in closing, watch this. Go to Psalm 110 for a second, just 1 second. I'm going to read the first verse, and I'm going to ask us to, let me just, now watch this. A Psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord. Now you got God, who's David's Lord? Christ. So you got Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Now hold right there. It's all about the resurrection. You see, that's what Jesus says. It's not my time yet. But here, it's all about the resurrection of Christ, the enthronement of Jesus for our salvation. David foresaw in this vision. This is what it all points to. What a picture of sovereign grace. Here we see David in his vision, seeing Yahweh, God the Father, and David's Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father until all enemies are crushed. What a picture. As I read the rest of the psalm, everything that we have discussed will make sense as we read this messianic psalm. In fact, we will read about a true kingdom and a true warrior, priest, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, who will be victorious for his people. Now, listen. The most important verse in this psalm, when we read it, is the 7th verse. Okay, I want to give you a hint. There's, Dana, there's blank in Jesus. How's the song go? There's blank in Jesus. There's what? Victory. Now watch this. This is amazing. Watch out. And that's what, Carolyn, we're talking about victory here. We're talking about victory. We're talking about Christ is victorious for his people. You got to get this. David had the robe that pointed to this kingdom, but Christ gives you the wine of the new wine of the kingdom, which points to victory in Jesus. But watch how he does this. Watch this psalm. Now this is a little tough, but we're going to get this. Look what it says. Verse 2. Do you have the rest of it? Good, Rach. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, having dominion in the midst of your enemies, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. Listen to this. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. Now watch this. Here's the verse. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift his head. Okay, how do we get that? When you was in war, and the war was over, you would go by the brook and go drink the water because you are victorious in the war. What a picture! You see, when they drank from the water, that means the war was over and they were victorious. They would never drink. Remember when David told his men to go get the water and David's men brought up, he said, no, I'm going to pour this water out to Yahweh because I don't drink of the water until the victory is won. And here the picture is they go to the brook and they drink in victory. Terry, what a picture! Because there's victory in Jesus. That's it. Let's stand. How can you, if you don't end with victory in Jesus, you don't end nowhere, right? Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for the picture of the robe, the new wine of the kingdom, and the victory in Christ. David to Jesus, to his resurrection, to our victory. Your victory for your people. Let me say it better. We thank you, Lord, for being kind to us, for being good to us. We thank you, Lord, for just being a good God, a God that we don't deserve. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to just look at your text and to realize everything. That little piece of robe that was in David's hands pointed to Christ Jesus, who gives us the ultimate victory, where sin and death will have no sting. And all God's people said, amen and amen.
Give life.